subject this evening comes out of the 14th chapter of John. And I'd like to ask that we do go around and read, as has been our custom, out of the 14th chapter of John. However, we're going to spend a lot of time in the 13th chapter of John. So keep your memories tuned. We will read 14 and then go back and spend a good part of the time this evening in the 13th chapter. We'll begin, I think we can read two verses apiece and go all the way around. Could we begin with you and then go right on?
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way.
Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
If ye have known me, ye shall have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Thou sayest unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? No, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me.
Or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you.
He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, Thou hast Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?
Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I have said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye will rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is
The thing I wanted to call your attention to this evening again, out of John 13, and as I said, we'll be spending quite a bit of time in John 13 before we go on to that which we just read, and then this evening we will not finish 14. We'll have to come back to it next time. But I wanted to read it anyway. In chapter 13 and verse 1, we called your attention to the way that was read before. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the word end, in some of your translations, was translated uttermost. And it's a much better translation. He loved them unto the uttermost. And up to this point in his life history, and we've studied this, of course, through the first 12 chapters of John, now the 13th chapter, we have seen how Jesus loved. And he was the love of God manifest to man down here on earth. Now it says, he loves to the uttermost. It means that the uttermost expression of his love is going to be made manifest during these last few hours when he's still walking the face of this earth. The uttermost expression of his love. And in the Passover feast, where he sat down and ate with them, that's what happened there in the 13th chapter of John, and in the washing of their feet. We have an example, a demonstration of this uttermost expression of his love. And beyond this, it goes, of course, to the point where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He went through the trial. He went through the crucifixion itself. He loved them to the uttermost. This was the uttermost expression of his love. And so the King James word there is right, and yet it's there's more in it than what we can see in the English. This so often happens, you know, in making a translation from any language into English or vice versa. And so here we have, he loved them unto the uttermost. The proof of his love for our daily cleansing needs was to be seen in the way he washed Peter's feet. Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." He said, "If I don't, you don't have anything in me." Because washing, as Christ used it here, had to do with washing free of sin. And he's telling Peter that he's going to have to keep on being washed free of sin. We took that up last time. And now Christ is saying, this is a prophecy. It's a visible demonstration of the way in which I will need to keep on washing you free of sin. As long as you live and keep on growing in your Christian life, I will have to keep on washing you free of sin. The uttermost expression of his love. Now in verse 33, he goes on to speak to them a little further. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. This is chapter 13, verse 33. I just have a little while left with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. Somehow or other, when I come through the book of John to chapter 12 and start down through chapter 13, where Christ says to Judas, now what you do, do quicker, do more quickly, move rapidly. From there on, it's a little bit like the children's. They come out to the top of the hill, and they get on the sled, and they teeter there for a minute, and then boom, and they're off. And somehow or other, Christ has given the signal that he is now ready, knowing that his time has come, as he said in verse 1. Now his time has come, and the events are set in motion, and he's the one who precipitates that. And he's emphasizing this point, that things are rapidly moving to their culmination right now. In verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say it to you. You can't come to me at this point. And then he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. In what sense was this a new commandment? What was new about this? Did it mean that God was a God of hate and of anger, of wrath in the Old Testament? And now suddenly he was a God of love in the New Testament?
Well,
In what sense is this? A new commandment I give unto you.
Does it go along with the statement that if you have helped the least of these, you have loved God, you have helped me?
This is very closely tied into it. This is very closely tied into it. And where do we have this teaching coming out? If you have helped one of the least of these little ones, you have done it unto God. If you've harmed one of these little ones, it's as though you harmed God. If you help them in the name of Christ, where did we get this picture of a person who did this?
The Good Samaritan.
Christ's description of the Good Samaritan. And in that description, Christ's description of the Good Samaritan, who was Christ actually describing? Who was the Good Samaritan in the parallel? He was describing himself. He was describing how he had come down from heaven to stoop down by the side of the road where we were hurt. We had been waylaid and robbed. And Jesus Christ saw it in heaven, and he went way out of his way to come down to the side of the road to pick us up, to bind us, spiritually speaking, to take care of our sins, and to put us back into a healthy condition. This is a good illustration of it, and I want to come back to that in just a minute, because this goes to the very core of the answer immediately, and I want to gather up some other parts and pieces before we come to it in more detail right now. Can anyone... Well, let's go ahead then and look at that for a minute. This is the thing, then, that's new about this commandment, as I have loved you. This is what Christ was doing there in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, this is the way I have loved you, as that Good Samaritan loved that Jew. This is the way I have loved you. Now he's saying to the disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's nothing new about God's love for man. He has let it be known all through the years, from Old Testament right straight through, that his standard is a standard of love. Men knew this, but they hadn't always practiced it. Now God says, I have come down to earth, I have walked right round among you in the same kind of flesh and blood that you have, and I have loved as that Good Samaritan loved. And you all can see how that happened. So I have loved you. Now, this is the way, then. You have seen it. This is the new thing about it. It's not that it's a new love, but it is that I have shown you what that love is. As I have loved you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love one another. This is the demonstration of it, and it's something more than just an example, too, as we'll see in a moment.
That the greatest of these is love.
Yes, this is it. This ties right in exactly with it. And he's going back to what the old fathers used to call the primum mobile, the thing that gets the ball rolling in the first place, the initial move. And this was the thing that initially moved God towards man to bring about his salvation. God and man, as man had first been created, were communicating. Then man turned his back on God and refused further fellowship. And what then was going to be God's attitude? Would he just let man prefer? Man seemed to prefer to do without God. And if God had just let man go from there on, God would have been perfectly just and perfectly right. But somehow or other, there was this primum mobile of love back here that drove God to come down to earth and confront hell-bound man and ask this man to receive him. I was talking to Mr. Ball out here a little bit ago about the study in Isaiah that I'm doing personally this winter, and I'm very excited about it. Because it seems to me that the whole book of Isaiah is couched in the form of a courtroom scene. And it's as though God is suing mankind for peace. And sometimes there's a problem, and I can't get the man who's to fault to respond. He just won't respond to a telephone call. He won't let me into his house when I knock on the door. He won't acknowledge letters or mail or anything else. And so the only way to get him to respond is to sue him, I guess, and bring him into court. And in the first chapter of Isaiah, it's as though God were suing man. And in the latter chapters of Isaiah, we read about how God, in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, comes down. And as a little girl, you know, sometimes this happens at our house where she won't talk to me. She knows she's done something wrong. She won't talk to me. And I try to get her to look me in the eye, but she won't look me in the eye. And I try to come on around here, and she keeps turning around this way. And this is the way man has been with God. And so God then comes right down and he says, all right, you won't talk to me. You've rebelled against me. But I will come down and confront you right in the eye with another flesh and blood person. I will come in the person of Jesus. And I will confront you in such a way that you must make some kind of a decision about me. You must respond. You may choose to reject me again. But on the other hand, I plead with you to receive me. Now, this is love. It's the prima mobile here. It's God's love that comes around in the person of Jesus Christ, and every person is faced with some kind of a response at that point where they face Christ. Well, was there a greater degree of love in the New Testament than the Old Testament? Now, well, let's put it this way. Was this command, a new commandment I give unto you, was this commandment requiring a greater degree of love than the love that was required by God in the Old Testament? The Old Testament is a sort of common garden variety of love. But the New Testament, as I have loved you. No. This would be a bad mark against the Old Testament. How many kinds of love does God have? One kind in the Old Testament, another kind in the New Testament? No. It's all one love. This is the important thing. And this is a thing that you'll notice insofar as some of these commentators are concerned. That they're trying to make a distinction between the kind of love, the nature of God in the Old Testament, and the nature of God in the New Testament, as though God had suddenly grown up. He got a little bit of experience under his belt, we say, and then he became more mature. Well, sometimes it seems to be almost that blunt. But it's not that. God has only one kind of love. Over and over and over again, God says that he is unchangeable. He tells us that. Let's turn together for a minute to 1 John 2:7-8, where we have the same writer a few years later. See, this is the value of letting the Bible interpret itself. This is the same man writing a few years later, 1 John 2:7-8. You remember what Jesus said to John, and he wrote it, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. I'm now over clear almost at the very end of the Bible. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth, and so forth. But he says the commandment was there from the beginning. The old commandment was there from the beginning. It's not new in the sense of something new that God suddenly decided on a new policy. No, it's not new in this sense. But the new thing about it is that it is true in him and in you. This is the new thing about it. It is true in him and it is true in you. In 1 John 3:12, he goes on, that's the next chapter over there, to show about how Cain had broken this old commandment, which is the commandment of love. The old commandment, in other words, the commandment having to do with a love for a brother, is as old as Cain. There weren't too many people on earth when Cain and Abel tangled there. Adam and Eve were the parents. This was Cain and Abel. This was the second generation. That commandment was that old. It's not a new commandment to love. The new thing about it is that it's to be love in Him and in us. It's true in Christ. Now, what do we mean when we say it's true, that it's a love in Him? Well, He loved as the Father loves. Jesus Christ loved us, and He acted in such a way that we would know how the Father loved us. And here's the point where the parable of the Good Samaritan comes into the picture. We know how the Father loved us because Christ not only lived the parable of the Good Samaritan in His dealings with all people at all times. He was the Good Samaritan, of course, in coming down to heaven and in doing the other things that He did. He not only lived that in all His dealings, He taught it. He told us what it was. And I think we can dramatize that for just a minute here. Maybe not dramatize it, but elaborate on it. The parable of the Good Samaritan was told in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? See, they were there. They were all gathered around that day, and they were trying to put Jesus on the spot. And so they said to Him, now, what is the greatest commandment? And He said, thou shalt love Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God, and another like it, thy neighbor as thyself. And they said, good, then who's our neighbor? I'll love him. Just tell me who my neighbor is, and then I'll love him. And the Lord said, all right, I'll tell you who the neighbor is. Let me tell you the story to illustrate the point. And under those circumstances, He told them the story of the Good Samaritan. And here's the priest who comes down there that day, and there's one of his own people, a Jew. And the priest was on his way to dedicate a ballpark, and so he skirted him in a big hurry. And then there was the Levite. And the Levite, too, could be a priest. And he was on his way to something else, and so he did a big old detour and missed the man and went on down the road. The Samaritan came along, and the Jews and the Samaritans just didn't have any dealings. It was the Jew thought of the Samaritan as a quisling, a traitor to his nation as well as to his God. The Samaritan had raised up a form of worship that the Jew considered to be rank heresy. And they fought. They fought politically. They fought ecclesiastically. They fought spiritually. They fought in terms of one of them had a copy of the Bible that they still won't let the other one read. You can still go over there to Samaria today and find the scroll, and they have that protected, and they won't let anybody see it. As to how valuable it is, we don't know. We asked some of the archaeologists at the American Schools of Oriental Research, and they said that it probably was pretty valuable. But wasn't it more valuable than they said it was? But nevertheless, they protect this thing in a jealous kind of way, and there's bitter antagonism between them. Well, the Samaritan who came down that day, as Jesus was telling the story, found this Jew down there by the side of the road. And he went over to him, and he bound up his wounds, and then he got him on his donkey, and he took him over to the Good Samaritan Inn, it's called now. And they took him to the inn, and he fed him, and he provided a bed for him. And then when he left the next morning, he said, and if he owes any more, I'll pay that too. And this is the attitude Christ is saying. And I think we can hear the Jewish people who've been standing around saying, well, boy, He sure knows those priests and Levites, because we know they don't love us. Now, it had been God's standard all down through the years that they should, and the people weren't practicing it. But that didn't change the fact that it had always been God's standard. Christ came into that situation, and He did that kind of loving. Then they said again, well, who is my neighbor then? And Christ said, you've got the whole thing backward. The point is, whose neighbor are you? Thereby you can know whether or not you're keeping that commandment. Which thing is true in Him? In Him, in Christ, in Christ's whole life, in leaving heaven and coming down to earth and doing what He did for mankind. This is the attitude that God has towards us. God's love made real to man in terms of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. This commandment in him. Now, the second part, what do we mean by in you? In him and in you, according to what we read there. In him and in you. The answer is that the only way that you can get this in you is in the person of Jesus Christ. As Christ enters your life and lives this attitude in you, the newness in the new commandment is not a change in the command, but that it puts it in a new place. It used to be on the outside, now, and it used to be on the outside of me. Now it puts it on the inside of me. It used to be in the Old Testament times on the outside, but with the coming of Jesus Christ, it is put within souls. The love of Christ used to be an external thing as far as I was concerned in my own personal life. But it is not now. Let's see if we can get an illustration of this. A plane at night. And the lights are out there on the runway. I'm very thankful for those lights because they guide that thing down. And if you've ever been out on a foggy night and looking for the lights on a runway, you know how thankful you can be. But somehow or other, if you weren't a pilot and the pilot bailed out inside of the lights on the runway and you were the only one left in the plane, you would know that you needed something more than the lights on the runway in order to get down safely. You would need a pilot on the inside as well as the lights on the outside. You need two things. You need the lights on the outside. You also need the pilot on the inside. The old commandments from the Old Testament, Exodus 20, thou shalt not. These old commandments, the old covenant, are lights along the runway, and they are pure and holy and just and good, and any person who violates those commandments does so at the risk of the welfare of his own life. And he'll break himself. He'll break his whole life violating those commandments. These are still just, good, pure commandments. And God's given them to us for man's benefit. This is why we cannot continue flagrantly violating, according to the codes of this new morality, the commandment having to do with adultery, and not find broken lives as a result of it. I believe, too, that this is one reason why we have so much in terms of nervous strain and mental breakdown today, emotional strain and problems, because people are not taking time a day out of every seven to shift gears, to look in a different direction. God gave these laws for not only for moral but for physical reasons. He had made the strains. He had made this particular model, and he knew what it would stand and what it wouldn't, and I violate these things at my own risk. They used to call the Blue Jackets Manual, the rules and regulations for sailors, rocks and shoals, because you could break the rules in there, but when you did, you ruined your military career. You broke them, but in a very real sense, they broke you. And so it is with the commandments. They're good commandments. They are outside, however. We need more than lights on the outside. We need someone on the inside, too, to take you in accordance with these lights, not in violation of them, but in line with these lights. Now, this has to do with the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament laws and the person of Jesus Christ who grows up within us. Now you see, the love is not only in Christ as an example for mankind, but it is also in you, a new commandment, Christ says, a new manifestation of the eternal commandment having to do with love that was given originally in the Garden of Eden, a new manifestation of the love of God in you. You've seen the way in which I loved you, the way in which I washed your feet, Peter, just there a few minutes ago, in this same chapter. You saw the way I loved you. I got down on my knees and washed your dirty feet. You've seen that. And you've seen the way I left heaven. That's only a demonstration, an illustration of the way I left heaven. Now, the thing that is true in me, will also come to be true in you. You too will love in that way. You be what I'm coming to you to do. You need to be aware of what I am coming to you to do, and to be that. This is the same sort of thing that Christ was saying in later on, when he said, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do that which is to do His own good pleasure." Work out your own salvation. This is the part that's very often quoted. We don't go on to get the rest of it. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do His own good pleasure. It's not that you have to do this, just following His example. You see, this is the point at which there's a sharp diversion between the man who is teaching the Christian faith and the man who is teaching Christ as a good example. They say, aha, as a Samaritan. Now, we ought to do the same thing that he did, and every time we find, as we walk around throughout the world, as a nation or as an individual, every time we find somebody that's hurt by the side of the road, we ought to get down and pick them up and bind up their wounds and so forth. And as we do so, we're Christians. Not necessarily at all, depending on the motive for doing that. I have a real problem about whether or not Sergeant Shriver is really zeroed in on the poverty program with which he now has to live, or his Peace Corps program, either one, as a result of a love, a heart concern and love for the ultimate welfare of the people. And by ultimate, I take it beyond the end of this life. And it's not just a case, you see, of working out our own salvation, but it is working out our own salvation, for it is God who worketh in you, in Him and in you, according to the passage that we read over there in 1 John. I'll be working in you. I will love in you and put my love in you as I had it in myself. You expect it, don't resist it, plan for it, want it, walk in it, know that the same kind of love that I had towards people when I was down here on earth as God, as the great good Samaritan, capital G and capital S, know that this same kind of love is going to be showing up in your life and in your attitudes towards other people. Expect that. Look forward to it. For as I grow up within you, you will find this cropping out in your attitudes and in your actions. Anytime you miss this mark, this standard of love, confess it, and I'll bring you right back into line with it. I'll keep on washing your feet just as I washed Peter's feet back there. Peter, in verse 36, said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus had already told them that they couldn't go. And Peter said, well, where in the world is that, that I can't go along? I want to go along. He's still a big boy. Where am I going? Where are you going? I want to go. And Jesus said, whither I go, you can't come, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And look what Peter responds. Peter said, Lord, why can't I go? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. The thing that Peter cannot see is that keeping or losing his life has nothing whatsoever to do with his staying with Jesus. Whether he keeps his life or loses his life, he can still be with Jesus. It's the life that Christ lays down for Peter that's the thing that can unite them and keep them together. If Christ dies on the cross, then whether Peter is alive or not alive, Christ will be with him. Christ will be in him. So long as he's alive, Christ will be with him after his death. And this is the thing Peter hasn't discerned yet. He hasn't quite understood this point. And so he says, well, if Christ dies, then I'll go ahead and die too, and then I can be with him. He doesn't know that by continuing to live, Christ will live within him. After Christ has gone to the cross, he can do this, that is. And the Lord punctures this attitude in Peter. Peter says, well, I'll die right with you, and then I can stay with you. The Lord punctures that attitude there in verse 38. Jesus said, will you really lay down your life for my sake? Peter, listen, I have news for you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that before the cock shall crow, thou wilt have denied me thrice. This is the same man of whom Christ had said way back there, I don't know how many months ago was it now, in John the first chapter, thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter. Thou art, thou shalt be. Simon will deny me. He's still, in spite of the fact that we are 13 chapters into my life, he's still going to deny me. I don't know how many chapters into the life of Jesus Christ you are in your personal experience. 10, 11, 12, 13 chapters in your personal experiences with Jesus Christ. Christ is almost ready to leave him. But here's Peter. He's still going to deny Christ. And somehow or other, I don't say that this encourages a person to sin. I think that this should cause a person to fear sinning and to avoid it and to hate the thought of it. But somehow or other, I'm glad that Peter's record is in here. Because I know that in many ways I keep on denying Jesus Christ in my own life. And Christ has anticipated this. And he says quite frankly to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me before that cock crows, before the cock crows thrice. But let not your heart be troubled. See, those are the very next words. You notice how chapter 13, verse 38, reads right on into chapter 14, verse 1. Peter, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Even though you do deny me three times within the next very few hours, still trust in me, because it's going to be necessary for you to keep being humble enough, but I will keep you washed free of sin. And Peter, you'll see then when I do that why I was so troubled a few minutes ago when you didn't want me to wash your feet. Because if you ever become too proud to confess your sins to me and really be sorry about these things, your weaknesses, your sins, then I can't wash you free. But if you let me, if you're humble enough to keep confessing these things, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how much you need to be cleansed. Now, we want to get something of the connection between these chapters here. But before we do that, I can't resist the temptation to point out for just a minute how many crowing type chickens, how many roosters do you suppose there were in Jerusalem that morning?
5,000.
One.
I think there were a good many, 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 many. But the interesting thing is, whether there were one or 5,000, how do you suppose this one knew precisely when that one, this person knew precisely when that one was going to crow?
Isn't he saying the cock shall not crow just as a matter of time?
Daybreak?
Yes, yes.
You mean it's a matter of days or something?
The sequence was, later on, we have what happened over here at the time of the trial, where Peter had just denied Christ, and immediately the cock crew. Apparently it was the first cock that morning to crow. And Christ, whether he looked through or not, but Peter was immediately broken in tears. And he realized that Christ had even timed this to that extent. This is the Lord that we are dealing with here. This is the same Lord that, you remember the instance of where they were trying to charge Christ. It was a rather severe stewardship campaign that they had in the church temple over there. They had a temple tax, and you had to pay your tax before you could sit in your seat. Or they didn't have seats, but you had to pay your temple tax before you could get into the church, into the temple. And the officers of the church came around and commanded that they should pay and that Christ should pay. Well, Christ asked the disciples if the king in the kingdom forced his if the king in the kingdom and his family was required to pay taxes, and the disciples said no, and Christ indicated then that he shouldn't have to pay either. In other words, he was the king in the church. He shouldn't have to pay. But nevertheless, he told the disciples to go ahead and get a coin and pay the man. And then he had the disciple go down, and he told him to go down and cast in his hook and pull out a fish. And in the mouth of the fish, they found this coin. How did the coin get there? Sherlock hats? How'd the coin get there? The mouth of the fish. It was just exactly the change that was necessary in order to pay the tax to.
Wishing well, short of a pond.
It's out of the lake. Now, those Hebrews weren't that superstitious. Any idea?
Well, if he were God, couldn't he just pay them?
All right, that's one possibility. That's one possibility.
Yeah, he's got him taking the coins out. I got him keep the coins for the fish. So.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. He could have just opened the fish's mouth and put it in there. That's true. He didn't do many things that way that he could have done. I sort of wondered about this a few times. And as you're reading, let your mind look into these things, because I think it's profitable. I think a fisherman had been out there fishing someday, and he'd been using his hands and his feet and everything else in order to get the net in, and his pocket got slipped over some way, and he dropped some coins, and that coin fell down through the water, and a fish will go after that thing like he does a lure. And the interesting point, though, is that this Lord knew where that fish was going to be, and that he would bite on that hook, and that he would have that coin in his mouth. I can't explain that. But I think it's an interesting point here, a little bit of insight as to the one who is doing these things for us, loving us that much. Loving us.
That's no greater than any of the prophecies, though.
That's
even
right.
Through the Old Testament, he's prophesying the coming of Christ, tells about it and everything, and Even Jesus speaking in the future. I don't see that this is any more of a greater miracle than such a prophecy.
I agree. I wasn't wanting to compare so much as I am just amazed at the fact that that one loves me.
Great plan.
And he plans ahead that much for you and me. This is the amazing thing about it. What are the qualifications for being taught by the Lord? What are the qualifications for being taught by the Lord? The teaching, you see, begins in chapter 14, the one we read this evening. And from 14, 15, 16, clear over to 17, it's solid teaching. Christ is speaking. There's almost no action through here. It's teaching, teaching, teaching. I don't think there are any other section in the Gospels that's as solidly filled with profound teaching as these next few chapters are. What is the qualification or requirement of a person who's going to be taught by Christ? What is the qualification or requirement of a person who's going to be taught by Christ? Now, what I'm trying to do is get the relationship between chapter 13 and chapter 14. We must go through 13 in order to come to 14. What's the outstanding lesson in chapter 13, if you were to summarize it in one word? Yes, Miss.
We must be humble.
Right, humility. If I am willing to learn humility, which brings with it cleansing. Proud person can't be cleansed, can't be taught, will not learn. A humble person will. Christ's example, girding himself about with a towel, getting down to wash their feet. This is the kind of an attitude then we must have if we are going to learn from him in these next few chapters.
Did we say Peter and Paul were humble?
They became humble, yes. Now, this means a definition of humility. Do you want to go ahead and I think I see what's in your mind. Go ahead and tell us. Were they not humble?
Well,
or,
no, you were asking the question. What was common about what was the thing that these people? It seemed to me that looking at God here, is he took common man. He didn't take the priests out of the temple.
Yes.
For his disciples, is that he purposely selected ordinary men, like you say, each one having a fault that could be attributed to a common man, of one type or another. And I think this has some significance, because could have taken the priest and said, look, you're my disciples, which would have set them apart from the average person.
Yes. Regardless of their office, he was looking for an attitude of mind here in each one of them. And that this does show up to some extent. That is, Peter, with the exception of Judas, Peter was willing to come on his knees to Christ even after he had denied him. And the others too. A man of our own generation has put it this way: no matter what the power of the intellect, unless there is a right spirit in approaching the teaching of the Word of God, it will not be understood. A man may be a genius, but if he does not have the right spirit in approaching the teaching of the Bible, it'll not be understood. Another man said it this way: a right spirit is more important than a keen intellect in understanding the teaching of the Word of God. I've seen some people who were very limited intellectually, and yet the truth that they were getting out of their personal study of the Word of God was amazing to me. Profound insight. A tremendous knowledge of the Word of God and of God. And when these men talk to God, I've seen men of near genius and men of very limited intellectual abilities praying together. And you couldn't tell. The grammar of the one would be different from the grammar of the other. But when you sort of cut out the grammar and began praying with them, the content of the prayer, you couldn't tell. Their knowledge of God was a... Then the requisite for being taught by God is a humble spirit. Now, does this mean... Does a humble spirit mean that I will not use my mind, I'll just shut it out? Go ahead.
No, it doesn't mean that. It means willingness to receive.
All right. I think that the person who shuts out his mind and says, I just won't even think, I'll be humble by failing to think, is proud. I think that's a point of pride. I think it may be called pride in childishness. There's a difference between childlikeness and childishness. I am proud of my ignorance. Make me ignoranter and ignoranter. That's not a very good word, I guess. But I think you see what I mean. But I'm sort of proud of my ignorance here. And so I won't think. And this way I'll prove my humility. So proud of my ignorance. I think this is proud of childishness too. This is not real humility. God said that the soul be without wisdom, it is not good. The word good here has a moral connotation. That is, the person who has an opportunity to learn about the world as well as God, and who chooses not to, a person who chooses to remain ignorant under the guise of humility, is going to be held morally responsible. There is an evil, in other words, to willful ignorance. It's not just intellectually wrong, but it is, insofar as God's relationship with man's concerned. He's put certain abilities between people's ears, and he expects these things to be sharpened, and that man would be disciplined in his thinking about the world, and that man would think disciplined thoughts about him. And this is not, the word humility here does not mean ignorance. It's not equated with childishness. True humility neither puffs nor shrinks, Dr. Tozer used to say. And he also used to go ahead to say that we enter the kingdom of heaven heart first, not head first, but that we don't cut off our heads in order to get in. And somehow or other, there's a lot of teaching of Scripture in that principle. Now, no two men are the same. Yes.
Question: isn't it possible a point of devotion of his disciples to devotedness as much as humility? Wouldn't this also describe their?
Yes. Yes.
Is there?
I can't. Go ahead.
Along that same line, we were mentioning that Christ deliberately picked out these people. I wonder if he didn't just have to go that far to get these people, that this is where he found the humility, not humbleness, not of humble origin, but humility. And a parallel would be what Napoleon said, which I have often thought of sort of as a democratic thing, and that is, he said there's a baton in every knapsack, meaning that any man in the army could aspire to be the Marshal of France. But when you turn it around, I think what he really meant was that he had to hunt that far to find the marshals. And while Napoleon is an entirely different thing and has nothing to do with morality, I think the principle is there that Christ had to hunt to find these humble people, and this is where he found them, and he used what he found.
Did the humility come out of the devotion, or did the devotion come out of the humility?
Well, I don't think that it's neither or. I think it's a both and. And this is the point at which we enter heaven heart first, but this doesn't mean we cut off our heads. Devotion, yes. But that the not a devotion that shuts out the mind.
Well, the thing I can't reconcile here is I can take myself in the position of Peter here, that maybe I'm not humble. Here God tells me that I'm going to go against him before the cock crows. And then when you finally realize it,
yeah.
My gosh, it's just overpowering and overawe. But I don't see that this is necessarily a position of humility, although it might be described as that.
Yes, there's this. This is devotion. I see what you mean by devotion there. Yes. And surely this is another important characteristic, this kind of loyalty under these conditions, that this also involves thoughtfulness. And Peter, of course, is the very one who cautions people against doing the sort of thing that he had done there later on in his epistles. In other words, through this, he remembered. He's not like the person who does not remember. He does not use his mind. He did use his mind. He remembered what he did, and he thought through on it. And then years later, he came back and wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, in which he urges other people not to carry on as he did. And this, I take it to be a learning by experience process. Now, I think this is also important, that no two men are the same here. That some men come very close to entering the kingdom of God head first. That is, they have to have answered a lot of the basic questions about man and his relationship with God and the Word of God, the authority of Scripture, and as to whether or not this is God's Word. So they have to have a lot of these questions answered first. Another man sees Christ, has a capacity for loving him, and responds to the love that Christ has already shown towards it. And then he picks up some of these other problem areas and keeps on growing with it. Both men will grow, the one in his love for Christ and the other in his understanding of Christ. The love and the understanding will continue to grow as long as they live. I don't think that in my case there was very much of love at the outset. At least as I look back on it, there's a lot more of love there now than there was at the beginning. It was more, I don't say logic, but it was more a black and white thing. It was written out in black and white, and I was responding to the invitation that Christ had given.
Did you have anything to say about it, though?
Not as far as calling on him to love me. was concerned. But I did have, I knew that I could have rejected him. I knew that this capacity was there. I could have said no to him.
How would you compare these disciples with the disciples of today? We're talking about humility, the so-called religious intellectuals of today.
They certainly had an easier time, the older disciples. They saw the miracles. We got to take it on faith.
That would be all right if the miracles contributed to the faith, but they didn't. Initially, the miracles, none of the miracles occurred until after there was an evidence of people's having believed. The faith was there, and then the miracle confirmed it. It wasn't that the miracle was there and then the faith appeared. But the faith was built on the word of Christ. And this is the thing that he emphasized over and over again. He said, you believe on the basis of what I say, on my words. And actually, then, we have the words of Christ today. And this is what Christ meant and the others meant too when they said, you would not believe though one was raised from the dead. You wouldn't believe even if a man came back and spoke to you having risen from the dead. It's not the miracle that causes the faith. It's the word that causes the faith. Then the miracle comes along to confirm. Yeah.
Well, didn't his disciples question him? Do you know he's performing these miracles after?
Yes, they questioned him, but we also read in the cases of each one of them where they had believed. See, this is why this is in the first chapter of John, where they came to believe on him on the basis of the word that he spoke. Then in the second chapter of John, he did a miracle. There were also those in the second chapter of John who believed on him, it says, because of the miracles which he did. But it also goes ahead to point out that Jesus would not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in all men and needed not that any man should tell him. And then it goes ahead to describe in the third chapter of John Nicodemus, who was one of those men who believed on him because of the miracles which he did. And Christ points out that this is a counterfeit kind of faith. This is a believing about him, not believing in him. And this is very often a problem that's brought up today. I can't believe in Christ the way the disciples did. They had an advantage. They saw the miracles. But those who believed on him just because they saw the miracles, he wouldn't commit himself to them. In every case, the people who believed on him with a genuine kind of faith were those who believed as a result of the words that he spoke, not just of the works that he did.
What can those people do? The people who believe because of the miracles, but don't really have it deep inside. What can they do about this?
Well, this was the very situation that we have in John, the third chapter, where Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Nicodemus said, thou art a great rabbi come from God, for we know that no man could do these miracles if God were not with him. In other words, he believed that Jesus had done miracles because God was with him. And Christ said, this is mighty nice of you, Nicodemus, but it's not enough. You're going to have to believe me as God, not just to believe about me as a miracle worker. And the only thing that you can do in order to come to the point of believing on me as God, or believing in me as God, is to be, the only way you can get this way, I guess, is to be, to stop trusting in your family relationships and your physical relationships with Father Abraham and be born all over again.
Wouldn't this generate the faith, these miracles? You say, I see these miracles, you have to be God, I believe in you, and that would start you to a stronger faith and the belief of God.
Not to a faith. This brought Nicodemus around to the point of asking. And at that point, it was a sort of a sign that this man was unusual. And
turn it around. What kind of faith would these people have had Jesus not performed the miracles?
The ones...
Whether they would have the same faith?
They would have had the same faith they had.
Looked at as another prophet, and that probably would have been all.
Yes. And this is the point with Nicodemus, see. He said, thou art a man come from God, for we know that no man can do these miracles save God be with him. In that passage having to do with Nicodemus, we have an instance, a specific example of those who did believe in him as a result of the miracle. And Jesus said this is a counterfeit faith. Now, let's put it this way. They believe in Jesus because of what they can get out of him instead of what he puts within them. Now, this applied to this evening's discussion on love back there a little bit ago has to do with my following the example of Jesus because of what I can get out of it. I give away hundreds and thousands of dollars or aid or this or that or something else in order to build my political or personal reputation rather than out of a concern for the ultimate welfare. That is the not only the present physical welfare, but the spiritual welfare, the welfare that goes beyond the grave for those souls that I'm helping. I have an eye to their ultimate welfare, not to my personal development and position and power, but to their ultimate welfare.
Would Peter have had humility then, had the cock not crowed thrice?
I think Peter would have, yes. I think this was just a convenient way that Christ had of identifying Peter's weakness. And the instant that happened, that we read over here a little bit further, the instant it happened, Peter caught the point. He got the message. That sermon that Christ preached there to him that day would be what we call a double take. After he got home, he got the application to it. He heard the bell ring, and he knew then that this was the application. Yes. But I'm interested in this point. You see, so often people say, well, sure, we see Christ as the Good Samaritan, and what we're to do is what he did. We're to follow his example. He says, oh, no, this isn't it. It's not only what I did, this is only part of it, but it is what I will do within you, in him and in you. I did it when I was in the flesh on earth. Now I'll do it again in you, and I will live in you and do it in you. We'll get to that again in a minute here.
Well, to sum that up, isn't the whole message that in the reputation of if you've done it the least of these, you've done it for me, isn't that God's way of loving us through other human beings? I mean, each back and forth.
This is one way he has. This is the horizontal dimension. Now there's
God,
a vertical.
If somebody loves me,
yes,
God is loving me through that personality.
Yes,
that part of it.
Yes,
and this
yes.
is God's love expressed in another way, you know, on earth.
Yes,
in our physical, mental, and moral environment.
Yes, this is true. Mm-hmm. This is true. Now. There is a kind of love. This thing breaks down, becomes adulterated or confused, contaminated, because I know that if I love you in a particular way, it may benefit me.
That's calculated.
Yes. Yes. And so in the love of one person for another person, they have to be careful to keep this pure. Do I love that person in the same way that Christ loved me? That is, regardless of whether there's anything that comes back out of it or not. Simply because of the love. This, then, you see, is in him, the love in him and in me. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In the same way that I loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have this kind of a love one to another. And the world has looked on in amazement at this kind of love within the Christian community. And this is the only community that has had this kind of love. The martyrs in Rome gave their lives for each other in the arena there. They would willingly offer themselves in order to keep another person from going in there to die. And the world was amazed at this. They said, these people aren't even in the same social levels. These people aren't even in the same occupational interests. These people haven't even come from the same part of the country. They don't even know each other. Intellectually, they're all different. And yet they'll give their lives for each other. And the world was amazed at this. Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you have this kind of a love one for another, the world will know it. And it is because I am growing up in each one of you. Now this helps to explain why we took that little diversion back there a little bit ago, and it was a diversion, I admit, to talk about how people of different intellectual levels, nevertheless, with the right attitude of what I'm calling humility here, can find the same profound truths in this book. A near genius and a person who's very limited intellectually, praying together. And you will find them not with the same understanding of the world. Isaiah had a tremendous understanding of international affairs. Amos was strictly from the backwoods. He illustrated one thing. He says, the way these people are oppressing us with taxes today reminds me of the way in which a cart full of sheaves presses down the soil when it rolls over. Well, now here's a farm boy standing there, and he sees this big pile of straw come past, and as it rolls over, he thinks, oh, if my toe had been under there, that'd have hurt. And his Hebrew grammar is terrible, and he doesn't seem to have much of an understanding of international affairs at all. Isaiah had a military intelligence that was better than the king's. And yet both these men are talking about the same profound principles. And in Christ says, I will grow up within you and will live this kind of love through you to others. And this is the only source of this kind of love, Christ within the hearts of individuals, growing and showing it. And we see this, of course, in certain people who by their actions have given their lives to the point of delivering the gospel message under terribly difficult circumstances. They have gone out into the remote tribes to preach the gospel. And this is only one indication of it, of course, but when you find a man who's busy enough with other things and then he takes the time to do this, it causes you to know something about the kind of love or the quality of that love that must have been within him. So does that help? Go ahead, yes. John. Yes.
May I ask a question about verse 2?
Yes. Chapter 14, verse 2. Yes.
The last sentence, I go to prepare a place for you. I've always concluded from a study of psychology and human dealing and so forth that this sentence is one of the most powerful human things that could be said. And I wondered if you have any comments on it. The reason being that if we get an introduction to somebody, such a simple thing as a proper introduction when a new person is going to speak to us, or if where somebody comes from Chicago or Indianapolis and they're introduced to us, or the place in our mind is prepared for them, we get so much more out of it.
Yes.
Or in other terms, the speaker or whatever he's trying to do gets so much more response.
Yes.
Per
yes.
Or per something. And so here he is going to prepare a place for us, meaning that we have the most powerful chance of entering heaven.
Right.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes. I would say that it was more than a chance. I would say that he knows we're going to be there, and he's going to, as you put it, there's a very good way of putting it. I've been introduced sometimes some places where the ice was thicker when the introduction was finished, and I had to spend the first 5 or 10 minutes breaking it. And on the other hand, I've been introduced in some places where by the time the introduction was finished, the people were ready. And Christ is certainly making the introduction for us. He goes ahead of us. He's referred to as our advocate. He says to the Father, Father, look, do you see these holes in my hands and this hole in my side and these holes in my feet? This is my sacrifice. And I know those people down there have rebelled against you. They have sinned against you. but Father, according to our agreement before I left heaven, it was agreed that I would die on the cross for them. And I've done this. And now some of the people have trusted in me and in my sacrifice. And Father, I plead my sacrifice for them. He's preparing a place for us. And this is the only way, of course, because the Father cannot look upon sin. And he's saying, in effect, well, Father, I've given them my righteousness, and I've taken their sin, and I've suffered the full punishment for it. And they have my righteousness, and so now they can come into our heaven. And this is the way, it seems to me, that he's preparing the place. That's a very good way of putting it. Yeah.
I don't know whether it seems to fit here for other people, but I sort of like this story, part of the story that I never was terribly aware of about Adam and Eve when they were sent out of the garden. Then God clothed them. They couldn't. This is symbolic, and it's something that I can't explain right now. I'm trying to find it in my mind, you know. This wasn't just skin, but it was his all-encompassing concern about them. I think this is what it meant. I don't know. I wish you'd help me.
All right.
But the business of, in the Old Testament, God being of angry, horrible, you know, eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and you're going to be punished, this business. The first thing he ever did with Adam and Eve after they turned him down and he made them to be companions with him. Isn't this sort of the idea? I mean,
yes.
He's going to be able to talk to them and everything, and then they left him. But he still cared enough to give them some protection.
And the significance, I think, that you may very well have in the back of your mind there, he clothed them in skins of animals. Well, in order to get those skins, there had to be the shedding of some blood. And that at this point, under these circumstances, they had forfeited the place on earth. But already he was preparing a place for them in heaven. They had to leave the place on earth, the Garden of Eden. But at the very time when they were leaving it, he was beginning to point way into the future towards that place where there would be the shedding of Christ's blood in order that they might be clothed with his righteousness and thereby be fit to come into his presence. We lose a lot of the significance of those passages which speak of how we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because of the not carrying through with the Oriental custom of being clothed at a dinner. As guests in the Orient came into a home for dinner, they were given a cloak to wear. When you go into an isolation ward in a hospital, you're given a cloak to wear. In order to come into God's heaven, into his place, we must be wearing the righteousness of Christ. We don't have any of our own, and therefore we're clothed in his. And that he was looking forward to that righteousness at that point where Adam and Eve, even as they left the Garden of Eden, were clothed in that provision which he had made for them. let's go on. I don't want to leave this. Our wheel, I pray, will make full cycle this evening, and we'll come back to this. In the closing, I want to get at it from a little different angle again. no matter Peter, over in 1 Peter 1:13, said it this way: gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this was the same Peter who girded up his skirt, or those pantaloon things that they wear, you know, over there. And if you've traveled in Yugoslavia or the East, they have those. Actually, it's a skirt I never understood this until we saw them over there. But it's a skirt that the men wear, a long dress. And then they have a belt that hooks through their belt in the back and comes around between their legs, and they pull it up here and tuck it in under their belt in front. And so it looks for all the world like great big pantaloons that hang down on both sides. But this was the sort of thing, and you can imagine how this would get into the way of a man who was active on board a ship, pulling in nets and so forth. And Peter was in the habit of girding himself up. Whenever they had a particularly heavy task ahead of them, they would gird up their loins. They would tie this thing up tight so it wouldn't get in their way, and then they would go at it. Well, Peter uses the same figure of speech in 1 Peter 1:13 when he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let it go flapping on through life. Think and think accurately, and learn to think with a disciplined mind, particularly about the things of God." It's always interesting to me to see men who think accurately in other areas of life, but they do not apply their minds when it comes to the thoughts about God. And they'll apply all kinds of diligent habits of study in every other kind of a book except the Bible. When they come to the Bible, it's a sort of an emotional experience. And I say this because this was true in a remarkable way in my own home, because we would read a chapter a day and four chapters on Sabbath. And that was the end of it. Nobody ever talked about what it meant. Nobody ever really got down to studying it. And as a result, I had been reading about Christ all these years, but I never recognized it. Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind over there." And take hold, think hard, think deeply about the things of Christ. Come out with an open, objective, yielded mind. This is involved in humility. It's not that I'm to park my brains at the door, but it is that I'm to think into these things deeply and directly. In understanding, Paul said, be men. In other things, be children. In an ability to trust, be children. But in understanding, be men. The thing that we go on to now is here in chapter 14. I want to test your memory, and I had forewarned you on this a little bit at the outset. Can you tell me what the first question is that's asked here in John 14, the first question that's asked? How can we know the way? Can you paraphrase that into the words of a 5-year-old girl or 6-year-old girl? What do you mean? Way? Way where? What are you going to say?
Just where do you go?
Go to what?
To heaven.
Right. Right. What's the way to heaven? You see, hear a little girl ask that? What's the way to heaven? That's what they're asking right there. What's the way to heaven? All right, what's the second question? It doesn't have a question mark after it. What's the second request?
Show us the Father.
Show us the Father. Now, can you boil that down into the question that the little 5-year-old girl would ask? Where is God? Show us how to get there. Why did she ask to see the Father? Why was she wanting to see him? All right. What's God like, Mommy? What's God like? What's God look like? That's the second question. The first one had to do, I think, more with what's the way to heaven? How do we get there? What's the way to heaven? And the second one, what's God like? Now, where's the third one? Well, quite a distance on down there.
Why do you show us and nobody else?
All right, where do you get that? What verse? You're right.
22.
Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? What is the way to heaven, and what is God like? Do you see any relationship between these two questions? What's the way to heaven, and what is God like?
Get there where you can see him and you know what he's like.
And could you say vice versa? If you could see him and know what he's like, then you'd know how to get there or what it's like there. I suppose that your house would tell me much about you. This is why you don't want me coming around until the middle of the afternoon or so. After it's cleaned up for the day, I'm talking about our house. But if you knew God, you'd know something about heaven. Or as you know God, you'd know a lot about heaven. I believe that this is why the Bible has not gone into any... Oh, there's a lot said in the Bible about heaven. Let me ask this question. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on heaven? Did you ever hear one? I'm becoming interested in this. I'm going to preach on heaven some of these days. Take a little poll. Beg pardon? Yeah, just what it's like. Where it is and what it's like.
Where it is.
Yeah. Well, this is, I think that one of the reasons why the Bible has not been any more specific about heaven than it has been is simply the fact that to know God is to know what heaven's like, as to know you is to know something of what your home is like. And to know... to know God is to know something of heaven. Now, is there any way that we could, keeping in mind these first two, how do we get to heaven? What is God like? And then this third question, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Could we paraphrase this question this way? What's going to happen between now and then? To try to simplify these three questions. How do we get to heaven? What's God like? What's going to happen between now and then? I believe that these are the three basic questions that come into the human heart and mind. There was a poll made a few years back of a group of Protestant laymen. And the first, the question was asked to them, what's the most pressing question that you have in spiritual terms? What's the most pressing question that you have? And their question was this, we'd like to know how to get to heaven and not go to hell. The ministers who were conducting that poll immediately branded that as being selfish. Actually, those ministers, I believe, were very much interested in the social gospel, a welfare program. But I believe that they were just as wrong as they could have been in branding that as being selfish. I think this is one of the basic questions of the human heart. How can I come into heaven and not enter into hell? That's the cry of the human heart. And what is Jesus' answer to that first question? The first question, what's Jesus' answer?
I am the way.
Jesus says, I am. How? I am. What's the answer to the second question? What's God like?
Verse 7.
The second question.
9. Since I've been with you.
All right. What's God like? Right. How do we get to heaven? I'm the way. What's the answer to the third question then? What can we expect between now and then? What's going to happen between now and then? Last part of verse 23.
Love him, keep his word. come to him and make your life with him.
All right. I and my Father will come to you and make our abode with you. In other words, there'll be a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in.
Heaven on earth.
Well, in a sense, insofar as Christ being in us is concerned, yes. This is the only sense, as I find it, in which this thing is true. As we know, for example, this kind of love, Christian love, the love wherewith Christ has loved us, reflected towards others, as we know this, as we find this in our fellowship with others, then there's something of heaven here on earth. That's true.
Peace and understanding.
Yes, yes.
The peace that Christians have that
all right.
Others don't know.
All right, this is getting at it. Now, one thing, incidentally, I'll bring this out and mention it right here. Now, one thing that I think we've been lax on have been the expression, our personal expressing of these relationships and thoughts with each other in this group. Blackwood talks too much, and we don't have much of an opportunity for you to get to know each other in terms of Christ and your relationship with God. I want to throw this out as a suggestion for another time. And I would sort of look forward to this. That is, that we would go around the group. I would be asking you, the first evening, for example, the outstanding memory that you have of God, or of God's influence in your life, through your grade school and high school years. And then another evening, it would be through your college years. And then another evening, probably on beyond that. And whether you've gone to college or not, this covers certain periods in your life. And what I'm getting at is that there is a need, I feel, for us to come to know each other in terms of our relationships with God, rather than just as our names. And we've learned a lot about each other in terms of our questions and the answers and so forth that have come up here. But that we would also come to know each other in terms of what God has been doing, what he has done in our lives, and what he keeps on doing in our lives. This is a thing that we did with a group very similar to this down in Indianapolis a few weeks ago. We began doing this. They're meeting every week. And it has been very beneficial to the whole group. We have come to know each other in terms of the relationship with God that each one has. Now, some are not Christians, and yet they're very able to say, well, we are thinking about Christ, but we do not know Christ. And yet there's an advantage, you see, to getting this out to the point of talking about it and of thinking about it, of looking at it as a group. Yes, will you go?
Question in answer to these questions, isn't it that one of the problems